Okay, let's just hit verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, I wanted to start off with this verse because there's a lot of good stuff that we can find in this one verse. If we, you know, we could miss it if we didn't pay close attention. Now, first, it says that Paul was resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia, to go to Jerusalem, and ultimately he wants to go to Rome. Now, the Greek word for resolve there, it's got a really broad application. It's got a lot of different definitions. It can mean to put, it can mean to place, it can mean to establish, it can mean to fix. It's got a few other definitions. This particular word, resolve, it comes up 100 times in the New Testament. Definitely one of those words that the meaning is going to depend on the context. But what's really interesting is that this word resolved is paired with in the spirit. And spirit's got a capital S, right? Which means we're referring to who? The Holy Spirit, to God. So it kind of hints here that the Holy Spirit is driving Paul to go to Rome, right? Now, we're not exactly told here how the Holy Spirit was urging Paul to go to Rome. You know, was it just some inexpressible kind of feeling that he had, some internal urge? Was God telling him something audibly that's not written down here? I don't know. But when coming across this verse, I wanted to revisit the last time we read about Rome in Acts. Do you guys remember the last time we read about Rome and what happened? Let's turn back there. Go back to Acts chapter 18. Should be just like a page back. I mean, I've got a 12-point font Bible, and it's just a page back, so it might just be the same page for some of y'all. But the last time we read about Rome is here, in verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 18. And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who is the Roman emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, if you remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the reason that Claudius made all the Jews leave Rome is because of some situation called the instigation of Crestus. Now, scholars debate a little bit about if that was the event or what it means. You know, who is Crestus and what did he instigate? Well, a lot of people think that Crestus either means Christ or means Christians. And the overall consensus is the Christians were stirring the pot so much in Rome. They were having such an impact on the culture and the environment. It was such an upheaval because of what they were doing that the emperor said, okay, you know what? All you Christians just got to go. All you guys have just got to get out of Rome because what you're doing is turning things upside down. So I want all the Christians out of Rome. Now, that's the last time we read about Rome in the book of Acts. And what is Paul resolved to do here in Acts chapter 19? Go to Rome. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the emperor kick all the Christians out? Jewish Christians. And what does Paul do? I'm going back. Isn't that awesome? I think that's fantastic. Now, obviously, this is cool for a couple reasons. One of them is an example for us to obey God rather than men. Which is, I mean, that's a lesson that we're seeing throughout the book of Acts. You know, Peter said it to the Pharisees back in Acts chapter 5, right? When they told him, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus. He says, well, look, we got to obey God rather than men. God tells us to preach Jesus. Can't listen to you. We're going to preach Jesus. You know, if we let the government dictate when and where we can preach the gospel message, chances are it's not going to get preached at all, anywhere. So Paul, he wasn't going to let the government or somebody like the Roman emperor tell him where he could and could not preach the gospel message. And how great of an example is that for us, saints? To obey God rather than men, no matter who the man is. I mean, hey, the Roman emperor, he was a big guy. He had a lot of power. But you know what? God's bigger. God's more powerful. You know, there's sometimes when my boss wants me to ask the hotel to do something like, you know, reset the room or rearrange it, I know the hotel's not going to be happy about it, you know, with conferences. But if she asks it, it's an easy decision for me. You know why? Because I would rather have the hotel staff be mad at me than my boss be mad at me. That's an easy decision, right? Same thing here. You know, I'm more determined not to upset my God than I am not to upset somebody in government, especially when it comes to the instructions that I've been given. Now, second, obviously, preaching the gospel message in a place where Christians were kicked out, it's going to be a hostile place for those trying to share the gospel message, right? I mean, if he made this, you know, statute, Christians have got to go, they can't be here in Rome, no preaching in the gospel message, this is going to be a hostile place for Paul. But I think it's cool that, you know, Paul's not avoiding a place that could be potentially hostile for him. What's he doing? He's going into it. He's making plans to go into it. You guys remember when Paul was stoned back in Lystra in Acts chapter 14? You guys remember that? Might be mispronouncing that. Lystra, Lystra. Matt, what do we got? Lystra, thank you. Lystra, thank you. Back in Acts chapter 14, he gets stoned and he leaves. And you know what he does? He goes back twice more. And what does he do the second time he goes back? Who does he meet? He meets Timothy. You know, most people, if they go somewhere and they think they've killed him because they've stoned him so bad, and maybe he was, they would say, okay, we're not going back there anymore because those guys will literally kill me. Paul doesn't go back once, he goes back twice. And the second time he goes back, he meets Timothy. And how does he describe Timothy later on in his letters? As his son in the faith, his fellow worker. Someone who he kind of passes the baton to after he's gone, right? Paul wouldn't have met Timothy if he wouldn't have gone back to Lystra, if he would have avoided that place. So there's a great lesson there of the great things that can happen when we purposely put ourselves in unpleasant and uncomfortable circumstances. Great things can come about from that. We see that in Scripture. Let's continue reading. Let's go back to Acts 19. Let's continue reading. I want to hit verses 22 through 27. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That means there was a big disturbance. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. That means he brought a lot of business. These he got. Is anybody? Okay, come on. All right, whatever. Thank you, Jessica. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. That's right, they did. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. How dare you say that? And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificent, she whom all Asia and the world worship. All right. So in these verses, we are introduced to the silversmith, Demetrius, who makes shrines of Artemis. Anybody familiar with the goddess Artemis? It's from Greek mythology. I had to go back and look up, okay, what was she the god of? Because if you remember back in Acts chapter 17, you know, Paul is preaching to the Athenians and the Areopagus, and he says, you know, you guys have a god for this and a god for that. You know, they got these gods that are gods of everything. Artemis had a lot of stuff, you know, under her, apparently. She was the goddess of moon, of hunting, of wild animals. Now, that makes sense. Hunting and wild animals, I get that. Of nature, well, that's where you find the wild animals. Vegetation, that's in nature. Childbirth, care of children, and chastity. That's weird, right? She's the goddess of both childbirth, caring for children, and chastity. I was like, hey, that's funny. This goddess don't make no sense. If you don't want kids or you want kids, Artemis is it. That's where you go. In one-stop shop. Whew. Now, personally, there's a lot we can learn about modern idolatry and intentions from this guy, Demetrius. And there's a lot we can learn from his way of thinking. So, first off, why does Demetrius have this problem with Christ being preached? What's his issue? Is it because he believed that it was a false religion? Is it because he felt an urge to defend his beliefs? I mean, why did Demetrius have this great urge to defend Artemis?
To defend his income.
Now, how a person first reacts to a situation, that's very telling, right? Their first initial reaction, that's very telling. You know, one of the things I love about officiating weddings, and this is one of the things why it never gets boring, is when the bride walks down the aisle and seeing the reaction of the groom. And sometimes they're like how Matt describes his bride coming down. You know, he's in awe, he's excited, he's happy. And, you know, see that from a lot of grooms. You know, they're just blubbering. And it's like, oh, my bride is so beautiful. I'm so lucky. I'm so fortunate. This is the greatest day of my life. They're excited. There's a lot of grooms who are not like that. They look bored. They look distracted. I mean, I'm almost expecting them to pull out their phone and wait until she gets all the way down the aisle. Some of them have looked more excited when they said that the bar was open than when their bride was walking down the aisle. That's sad, man. That's sad. You know, but that's the reaction. A long time ago, when I was 16, 17, I worked at a bagel bakery. And my boss, he was just a really bad guy. Looking back on it now, I mean, when you're young, you're like, yeah, I guess that's the boss. That's how they act, how bosses act. You don't know any better. But I got my buddy a job there. And one time when he was driving into work, he got in a wreck. He got T-boned. And it messed his car up real bad. I mean, windows shattered. He got cut up. He wasn't hurt. He didn't have to go to the hospital. But his car was really messed up. And, you know, it was a situation, as you would expect if you get T-boned on the highway. And he called the bakery, and I was the one who answered the phone. And he said, hey, man, I was in a car wreck. I'm not going to be able to make it to work. I think my car is totaled. We got to make sure that I'm not hurt. The other person's not hurt. I'm not going to be able to make it to the shift today. And I said, okay, man, thanks for calling. Hope everything's okay. Let me know if I can do anything. Click. So I go to the boss, and I say, hey, boss man, Travis just called. He's in a car. He's been in a car wreck. And he stares at me, and he goes, okay, well, how's he getting to work? I'm like, that's your first reaction? That's your first reaction. Not, is he okay? How's he doing? You know, just, again. First reactions are telling. And what is the first reaction or the first thing that Demetrius says or complains about when it comes to Paul preaching the gospel message? Well, he's upset, as Diane mentioned, that this is going to interfere with his income. You know, he's upset. His priority isn't defending his faith or exposing what he believes to be false. He wants to make sure that he can continues to get paid. Now, I've said it many times before, I'll continue to say it. I'm interested in what people believe, but I'm even more interested in why they believe it. And that even comes to Christianity. You know, when people say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, I'm a Christian. You know, hey, that's awesome. I'm glad to know that. But I also want to know why you believe that. And the reason is because it tells a person's motive. You know, I want to hear a person's motive as to why they believe something. You know, again, is it because they're searching for answers and are open to logic and reason? Or is it that their beliefs align with something else? And this guy is the latter. It's something else. Now, speaking of logic and reason, verses 26 and 27. Let's look at these again. Because you're going to see, I mean, just look at the thought process of this guy, Demetrius. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. This guy, Demetrius, he's got a problem with Paul preaching that things that you make with your hands are not gods. Verse 27, and there's danger not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And she might even be disposed from her magnificence. Okay? So this is the problem that he has. So, logic and reason. It's pretty amazing in the first place that people would need to be persuaded that things made by hands are not gods. That's an issue. You know, what if I had some Play-Doh right here, which I wouldn't because that's prohibited in this building. Matt made that clear. But let's say hypothetically, I had some Play-Doh right here and I made something that resembled, you know, a person. I said, this thing right here that I made with my hands, it created all of the universe. So we have to serve it. Now, is that stupid? Yeah, that's stupid. But that's his problem. This guy, Paul, is saying these things that we make with our hands are not really God's. Oh, yeah, that's true. That is what he's saying. And Paul, and Demetrius is making it sound like Paul making that claim is ridiculous. Now then in verse 27, he says, not only is what Paul preaching dangerous to our livelihood, but Artemis might be disposed from her magnificence. Now the word deposed there, it means destroyed or pulled down. Now, again, I don't know if this was true in Greek mythology, but I remember a long time ago, the original Clash of the Titans movie. Y'all remember that? Was it the 1980s, 1990s that came out? Y'all remember? I forget. But the gods, the Greek gods were always very concerned because they said, if people stop praying to us and they stop believing in us, we have danger of no longer existing. The Greek god said, the only reason we exist is that because people believe in us. So if they stop believing in us, we're going to stop existing. Now, this is kind of what it sounds like what he's getting at here, right? We got to be careful because if people stop believing in Artemis, she might be deposed. You know, we don't want that. I mean, we've talked before about how people dismiss the existence of God simply because he doesn't align with their own viewpoints. And, you know, again, logic dictates that just because something doesn't cease to exist simply because you don't believe in something. You know, flat earthers don't believe that the earth is round. But does that change the shape of the earth? No. But these are the kind of people that Paul was up against in the early church. Does it remind you of anyone? Does it remind you of anyone? I mean, today, do we struggle against people who have a problem with sound logic? I mean, we can't even get people today to answer the question, what a woman is. They can't do it. I mean, the people from the first generation church that they were up against, they're not so different from who we're up against today. You know, people who don't believe in God because his instructions are opposed to their selfish ambitions. People who believe that existence of something can be dissolved simply if you deny it. You know, that's one of the reasons why I think studying this book is so important. The more I study it, the more I put these lessons together, the more I appreciate the value of having these examples from the first generation church. Because we can compare our own struggles with the first generation church, and are they really so different, saints? The people that we're interacting with, the arguments that we're seeing, the logic we're trying to present, is it so different from the first generation church? It's really not. But you know what? We can also see the apostles' examples and methods for overcoming and continuing to push forward. And I ask you, have we seen that throughout this series? Has it given us some tools to put in our box to make sure that we do the same thing? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can find strength and encouragement from their examples. All right, questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's hit verses 28 through 34. Let's keep going. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. How about that? And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. So what comes off next is like pure pandemonium, right? The tradesmen, they get the whole city whipped up into a frenzy. They drag off Paul's companion. Now we do see there in verse 31, there's a reference to Asiarchs, which according to the footnote, these are high-ranking officers in Asia. This gives us a possible glimpse into the reach of Paul's ministry, and maybe he did convert some high-ranking people in government. That's encouraging. But one thing that we do see in this verse is mob mentality, which still exists today. You know, verse 32 specifically says that the assembly was in confusion, and most of them, they didn't even know why they had come together. But they were angry about whatever they came together about, right? Now again, this is something that we definitely see today with the reduction of independent thought. You know, a lot of people have this whole go with the flow mentality today. And they adopt the idea that they're just going to do what everybody else is doing. You know, they kind of claim that's what democracy is, right? You know, whatever the majority believes to be true, that must be what's true. You know, if people say that men could be women, let's go with it. If experts say that the world is billions of years old, let's just go with it. Government and the rulers of this world have long learned that people can be conformed to a certain way of thinking simply if the majority leans in that direction, right? It's like, well, I don't necessarily know if I believe this or think this, but if most people do, and some of those people are probably smarter than I am, it must be true. You know, I've always been interested in social experiments. And there was one in the 1970s called the line test. And what they would do is they would experiment on one person at a time to see if they would conform to the majority. So they would have five people in a room. And the very last person, they made all five of them think that they're all part of an experiment, but just really one person was part of the experiment. And they would show them like three lines of different heights. And then they would have one line and they say, okay, tell us which line matches up to the other three. So they would go down the line of these five people. And remember, the very first four, they're in on the experiment. And they say, well, this one matches up to this one. You know, lines that are similar size. And last person would look at it and say, yeah, that's correct. And they say, okay, great. But as the experiment continued, they'd say, well, let's see if we can make it really outrageous and if that last person would still agree. So they say, okay, well, here's a line that's this big. Now, does it match a line that's this big or this big or this big? And the very first four people, they're in on the experiment, they say this line matches up to the line that's that big. It's the same. And what they would see is most of the time is as they would go down the line, that person who was being experimented on, he would look at it, complete disbelief because like, no, they're not the same size. They don't match. But he'd look at the other people who look very confident. Yeah, that's the same size. And he would go along with them, despite the fact that he knew it was wrong. And what did that social experiment tell us? Men can be women, yeah. It said that people will go along with the majority rather than be right, than stand alone and be right. It's really important that we're aware of these things so we don't find ourselves compromising what's true simply because the majority says they're false. You know, I mean, here in Acts chapter 19, we've got this mob mentality. People are coming together, they're whipped into a frenzy, they're mad at Paul, but a lot of them have no idea or understand why. But let's finish out the chapter, verses 35 through 41, because there's some good stuff we can get in the last part here. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple, keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So we've got here the town clerk. He's trying to calm down the crowd. And we're going to break down this speech because I think there's some things in here worth noting. Now, this clerk, he kind of strikes me as a politician where he's willing to say just about anything to try to keep people in line. Can you imagine that? A politician saying just about anything just to keep people in line. Now, just FYI, Virginia Circuit Court clerks, they're not hired, they're actually elected, which is kind of weird to me because it's just an administrative job. I don't know if the clerk here is the same thing. It's an administrative job, but you know, they're just in charge of processing court cases. They don't rule on them. So I was like, why is that an elected position? You know, politics should have nothing to do with this job. But because they're elected, they want to keep their constituents happy, and we kind of see that from this clerk. So he first tries to appeal to them by reassuring that they shouldn't get upset about people saying anything about their beliefs because according to them, they have tangible evidence that verifies their beliefs. Now, according to this guy, what was that tangible evidence that verifies their beliefs? The image that fell from heaven. Is that how it's written in NASB? In ESV, it says the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Okay. Now, we're not really directly told, you know, what that was or is. Some people speculate that a meteorite fell from the sky and they credit it to Artemis. And we're going to come back to that in a second. But in verse 37, the clerk tells the crowd that Paul's friend Gaius and Aristarchus aren't sacrilegious or blasphemers. And he sort of tops off the whole thing by telling the crowd that, look, if you've really got a problem with these guys, you just got to take them to court. Now, that's when the crowd seems to disperse, because going through all that is a lot more work and probably a lot less satisfying than just dishing out some street justice, right? We just wanted to beat them up. We don't want to have to take them through the whole legal process. Now, this clerk, he's a politician. He's just trying to keep the peace. But there's some things that we can learn from how he handled this uproar, I think. Now, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that what the Israelites did and what happened to them were written for our instruction. Now, personally, when it comes to quieting people who would oppose our beliefs, again, I think we can learn something from this clerk. So think about it. The very first thing he does is appeal to what they consider to be hard evidence for their beliefs. That's the first thing he does. You know, the sacred stone or image that fell from the sky. Now, we know that really wasn't hard evidence, because how can you prove that something that fell from the sky comes from a mythological being? You can't, right? Some people might say, well, what makes you guys so different? Well, we can prove biblical events through archaeological evidence, and we can prove the fulfillment of prophecy by dating when they were written and when they were actually fulfilled. Tangible evidence. Now, the second thing this clerk does is he tells the crowd that, you know, Paul's companions, you know, they're really not guilty of anything. And if you really have a problem, what you need to do is just take them to court. And that's when you see the crowd lose momentum, right? Because they realized, okay, well, we really don't have any evidence against them. And if we want to see any kind of punishment inflicted by the legal system, that's going to take a lot of work on our part. And, you know, I really don't want to put that kind of effort in. You know, the wind kind of comes out of their sails after that. Now, saints, I think this clerk actually gives us a really good blueprint on how to defend our faith when we see ourselves coming under attack. Do we see often people try to defend the Christian faith based on experiences or something they felt or something that they saw? And I'm not talking about just creation, but something they would consider to be miraculous. Absolutely. But it's easy to discount those things, right? And what are people's typical reaction when they try to defend their faith using intangible evidence and they get called out for it? You know, someone says, well, I know God exists because I prayed for rain and it rained. Okay, well, how do you know it just wasn't scheduled to rain that day? I mean, you prayed for rain yesterday, but 1 week ago it said it was going to rain on that day. So how can you use that as proof for existence of God? You know, when you start having those kind of conversations with people, people can get upset. And the clerk is basically asking the crowd, what are you guys being so upset about? We have evidence about our beliefs that cannot be denied, even though they didn't. He says, so what are we really getting all upset about anyway? And, you know, when we really apply that correctly, we should have the same mindset. Do people want to attack our beliefs and our convictions? All the time. And that's okay. Because we actually have good reason to have confidence in what we believe. Now, second, just like the crowd here didn't want to go through the effort to take Paul's companions through the legal system, we'll often see the same thing when it comes to scoffers we encounter. You know, most people won't want to go through the effort to see us punished for what we say or what we do when they realize the efforts it's going to take. You know, most people, they want to attack our beliefs, but how many people actually want to sit down and have a productive conversation about religion, faith, or spirituality? Very few. You know, I've had people attack my faith before, and when I ask them, well, hey, Dub, do you want to get together? Can we talk about it? I mean, you don't like Christianity, you don't like God, you don't like the things that I believe in. I would love to sit down and talk with you about it to help you understand me and why I have conviction in those things. And typically, when you cross that road with people, what are most people's attitudes? No, that's okay. Yeah, they don't have the time, they don't have the effort. Most people don't want to do all that. They just want to attack. They don't want to reason. But even then, sometimes maybe you'll come across somebody who says, you know what, I do want to sit down and have that conversation. And hey, maybe they're a truth seeker, which is who we're looking for. But you know, Acts chapter 19, guys, there's a lot of great stuff we can find in it. You know, in verses 1 through 7, we can see about the importance of faith when it comes to baptism. We talked about the importance of faith when it comes to the instructions to us given by God, you know, from the Jewish exorcists in verses 11 through 20. And we can see a lot of information about how to defend our faith from people who are defending a false faith in Acts chapter 19. So Acts chapter 19, it's a great chapter. It's got a lot of great lessons I think we can glean from it. So next week we'll start in Acts chapter 20. But anybody have anything they want to add as we wrap up here this evening? All right. We got a split. Cool. Well, let's close with prayer real quick and then we'll divide.